All right, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on the first seven verses of Judges 1 this morning. And I think everybody knows, but page 5 of your worship guide, you have the sermon title and the text there, or at least the reference, Judges 1, 1 through 7. And then it's the new year, so let's start it off right. Three-point sermon, fully alliterated, bonus points on the third point, two R's. And there are reflection questions there for you to tune into and process either kind of during the sermon or you take that home with you and you get more mileage out of what God is showing us here in Judges 1 by maybe journaling about those reflection questions later today. Let me invite us all to stand as I read Judges 1, 1 through 7, especially coming out of Christmas time, all those stories about the birth of the Son of God. It's maybe easier for us instinctively to get that, okay, this is the word of God, but Judges, this is also the active and inspired word of God. So in honor of God's word, we're going to stand and give our full attention to this. So put your attention on chapter 1, verse 1 right now. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, likewise, will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, we ask that you would convince us deep, deep down in our souls that this really is the word of God, the very word that spoke us into existence, and the word that upholds everything and sustains us, and ultimately the word that takes on flesh to take the wrath of God, to take our punishment, because you, as scandalous as this is, you insist on having a relationship with us. And the word that gives us his righteousness so that we can become the righteousness of God. God, we pray that that is what we'd get from the word all the time. We'd get more of Jesus from the Bible because he is in fact the word of God in the flesh, dwelling with us and showing us of the staggering, scandalous love of God. And so we ask that you work on us and press this truth deep into our souls now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you can see, the new sermon series, the Book of Judges, the series title is The Enshrined Self Nightmare. As we go through the Book of Judges, you'll see it reads like a series of dreams, meaning there are all these really far-fetched things that happen, these things that you wonder, is this real? Could this have really happened? It's like the stuff that happens in your dreams. And some of it is super entertaining, really fascinating stuff. And then, as we'll see, a lot of it is deeply, deeply disturbing, hence the word nightmare. And really, the epicenter of this nightmare, the reason that it is a nightmare, is because of this refrain in the Book of Judges where it says, everybody is a narcissist. Everybody is doing what is right according to themselves. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not consulting with God. They're not asking the Maker what he thinks about what's wise and what's right. They're asking just themselves. And the big million-dollar question is, why is God showing us this? Why is God presenting us with these nightmare-disturbing scenes that we will come across in the stories of Judges? Well, Flannery O'Connor, she would put it this way. She would say, to the heart of hearing, you have to shout. And to the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. You see, the truth is that God loves us so much that he's not okay with us just staying where we are in our complacency and our self-absorbed lifestyles. He says, I need to wake you up. And so I'm drawing large and startling figures. I'm shouting at you in the book of Judges. Charles Dickens, y'all are familiar with the Christmas Carol, right? This is the whole point of why Ebenezer Scrooge was shown all of these disturbing themes. At the end of that story, Scrooge says, Spirit, why do you show me this stuff? Show me no more. Why do you delight to torture me? You see, there's this inescapable truth that God doesn't want to harm us, but he does, in fact, want to hurt us. He is going to cause us to feel some measure of discomfort and pain like a surgeon would because he wants to help us. Tim Keller says, this book, the book of Judges, it's not an easy read by any means, but it is an essential read. Ultimately, Judges is a sermon preaching the gospel. That's what it is. It's not full of inspirational stories. It's not presenting a bunch of role models for us to follow as examples. It's not a book of advice. It's not a book full of self-help strategies. It's a sermon essentially orbiting around this one idea that apart from God, you can do nothing. There's nothing good, true, or beautiful that you can conjure up in your own strength. You should not trust in yourself or lean on your own understanding. The wisdom of God says you need to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and in all your ways, you need to acknowledge him, not do what's right in your own eyes. So Sally Lloyd-Jones would say this book, like all the other books in the Bible, is about God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that the Israelites time and time again relapse into their sinful, depraved ways, and they cry out to God, not because they love God, but because they're suffering and they don't like their circumstances. And God very graciously will send these deliverers, these saviors to them to help them. And ultimately to point them to this big idea, this big truth that he loves them even though they don't deserve it. Biblical scholar Daniel Block says, this is an against all odds story of God saving and preserving people who don't deserve it. It's God's grace abounding to chief sinners. That's what it is. That's the story of Judges. And the epicenter of the story, the gospel, the centerpiece of the gospel, is the fact that God personally desires a relationship with us. That's the reason we have the good news of the gospel. That's the reason that God says, I am your adoptive father because I want you. I want to be your Abba. I want to be with you. This is how the Bible starts, God with Adam and Eve. He just wants to walk with them in the cool of the day in the garden. This is how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. God says, I will dwell with my people like a husband is with his wife. God's desire is to have this deep, very intimate relationship with us. And that's at the heart of the gospel. And we see that at the heart of the book of Judges. So let's get after it. Verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel ask this question of God. They inquire, who shall continue this conquest and this settling of the land of Canaan? Who shall go to fight against the Canaanites? Now, let's ask this question. What has God been up to in the story of Joshua, the book that precedes the book of Judges? Because there's this reference to the death of Joshua. So what's God been doing in the story of Joshua? Simply put, God has been calling people into an exclusive and monogamous relationship with himself. That's the essence of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua shows us this story of a kingdom unlike any other kingdom on planet Earth. It's a nation unlike any other. It's a nation who has a monogamous, completely committed relationship to one God, the only true and living God. And this kingdom is supposed to be a light to the world. They are supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And so this conquest story, where we're picking up here at the beginning of Judges, where we're leaving off in the book of Joshua, it's unlike any other conquest in the history of the world. The story of the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan is unlike any other conquest story. For example, the most famous scene, or one of the most famous invasion scenes in the story of Joshua is the story of Jericho. Now think back, how did the people of Israel invade Jericho? Well, essentially they just had a long multi-day worship service. That's what they did. They just walked around like a kingdom of priests, you know, being priestly, just having a worship service. And as they marched around Jericho, God did this unbelievable thing. He knocked all the walls down. That's how they're going to conquer, right? That's what God is really definitively wanting to preach, not just to the nation of Israel, but to everybody on planet Earth. So one of the people in Jericho, this city that was supposed to be devoted to destruction, this girl Rahab, the prostitute, God says, I want to adopt her into the family. See, this is not ethnic cleansing. This is not your typical story of colonization. It's about God showing us his commitment to having this monogamous, completely exclusive relationship with us. And Israel, as the kingdom of priests, is supposed to display and mediate this desire of God to have an exclusive, devoted relationship. So back in the day, similar to nowadays, it's common practice to just incorporate all of the ideologies and traditions and customs of other worldviews and other religions. So back then, it was Baal. All throughout the Old Testament, you see references to Baal. Baal is like 2023 modern day materialism. We just think, look, there are these other isms, there are these other religions, and we need to be tolerant and embracing of them. And so we'll just sort of bolt them on to our Christian lifestyles. You know, we're followers of Jesus first and foremost, but we'll adopt some of the customs and religions and practices of these other movements. So Baal was like us with materialism and consumerism. And Jesus says, you can't do that. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot do it. Only one can be your master. And we need to ask the question, when we do this, it's not just conceptually problematic. I mean, there are some concrete reasons and evidences that this is so problematic. We need to ask the question, when we try to be pluralistic, right? We adopt other religions and these other principles into our relationship with God. Well, what's the fruit of that? I mean, think about this. Think about what's the fruit of your love of material or your love of getting people to like you or your love of reputation or your love of status. What's the fruit of that? Well, it's discontentment. It's grumbling. It's never being satisfied. It's a lot of gossip. It's a lot of felt insecurity. The Bible says the fruit of the flesh is stuff like enmity. It's strife. It's jealousy. It's fits of anger. It's rivalries. It's dissensions, divisions. It's envy. It's just not pleasant. It's not joyful. It's not edifying. And God would say, therefore, it's time to be more aggressive. It's time to go to war against these other religions. It's not about ethnic cleansing or conquering for the sake of getting more stuff or more land. It's about this idea of God wanting us to have life to the fullest, which is only found in a monogamous, totally devoted relationship to him. So that's what's going on here in Judges 1. There's this question, who's going to continue the conquest, right? Who's going to go fight against the Canaanites and the Perizzites? Because God doesn't want us to become lazy and complacent, and he doesn't want us to adopt these other religions as part of our essential life. You see this in world history. You see the problem with growing complacent toward, frankly, evil. Let me ask you all this question. Who was Time Magazine's Man of the Year in 1938? Y'all know who it was? It's this guy named Adolf Hitler. Because he had wooed the world. He had convinced the world, including the United States, that he was a good guy. I mean, sure, he was rough around the edges. He had some anti-Semitic ideas, but he was a prosperous guy. Look at what he did, right? Germany was in bad shape after World War I, and he was doing great things for the economy. He was a consumerism materialist's dream leader, right? And we love that. We love that. And so Time Magazine stamped him Man of the Year. And if it weren't for this guy, Winston Churchill, who God, you know, raised up as this very unique once in a, you know, 100-year kind of leader, he's like, we have to do something about this guy. We can't play patty cakes with Adolf Hitler. We have to go to war. We have to ally our forces, and we've got to take him head on. Because what he's propagating is cancer. It is evil. It is worth fighting against. Since not just unhealthy for us as a community or as a society, God would say ultimately the biggest problem is that it would be harmful to my relationship with you. So in Isaiah 54, one of the only prophets, by the way, that references the book of Judges, there's only two prophets that do this, Hosea and Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54, he says, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." Every knee will bow to this God. It's not up for debate. And he says, you need to know that this God, the only true and living God, the God who is upholding all the universe, his desire is to be your husband. Your maker is your husband. And God is adamantly opposed to us having these promiscuous lifestyles, you know, having other gods in the relationship. God says, I will not tolerate you saying, well, yeah, I love you, God, but I also would like to have sort of a mistress God. I mean, how would that go over with your spouse? Those of you who are married, could you pull that off? I hope not. I hope you couldn't. I hope that if you proposed that idea to your spouse, they would slap you in the face and they would say, never say that again. I'm totally on board with you getting slapped for saying that. 100%. Some violent reaction needs to follow such a stupid idea. You cannot have other gods. In Exodus 34, God's been saying this a long time, right? For hundreds, thousands of years, he's been saying, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, not because I'm opposed to them. Look, I'll adopt Rahab into the family. She can become part of the family. But their religion is poison. They will become a snare to you if you make alliances with them. So you're going to tear down their altars. You're not going to adopt them and bolt them onto our system. You're going to tear them down. You're going to break down their pillars. You're going to cut down their Asherim. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, his name is jealous, he is a jealous God. At the risk of sounding redundant, God says, my name is jealous, so guess what? I'm a jealous God. I demand monogamy and exclusivity, right? Just like any spouse. It's got to be monogamous. So really practically speaking, where do we see the most definitive display of that in Scripture? We see that in Christ, right? When we think about how God will not tolerate relationships with any other gods, well, does that mean we become uptight, legalistic, Pharisaical people? Well, what did God look like when he took on flesh and walked with us? Was he passionate? Was he zealous? Absolutely. When he walked into church or the synagogue and he saw people worshiping money, what did he do? I mean, he started flipping over tables. He made a whip. He started whipping people out of the room. He said, I'm not going to stand for this. But at the same time, you can't look at Jesus and say, well, you know, because he was a legalist, because he was so uptight and so, you know, curmudgeonly. No, that's not the point. He's the most joyful human being to have ever lived. And he says, I want you to enter my joy, which looks like having this very exclusive relationship with the only true and living God. Now, practically speaking, what does fidelity to God look like? Well, it looks like reliance. It looks like reliance. That's our second point. God says the epicenter of wisdom is that you would not trust in yourself. You would not do what's right in your own eyes, but in all your ways, you would lean on me. You would trust in me. And you would come to me for counsel and for direction. For everything in life, nothing is off limits. It's all part of us having a relationship. We're going to dialogue about everything in your life, and in all your ways, you're going to trust in me. Jesus would say, apart from me as your Savior, your King, your husband, you can do nothing. That's what he says in the Gospel of John. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a pretty extreme statement. But God says, that's what wisdom looks like. That's what the good life looks like. You relying holistically on God. I mentioned that the only other prophet other than Isaiah to allude to Judges in a real definitive way is the prophet Hosea. So what's the prophet Hosea about? Well, it's a weird romance book, actually. It's a weird, you couldn't have predicted it, romance book. It's where God tells the prophet Hosea to marry a very faithless prostitute named Gomer. And God says, I want you to do this as a very scandalous visual aid for the nation of Israel to show them what they are like in the relationship with me. They are faithless. And yet I'm going to be faithful no matter what. So in Hosea chapter 2, How does God describe the height of the romance, the love between God and his people? He says, even though Israel has played the whore, sometimes the Bible uses very jarring language like whoredom. So it says, you've played the whore. I'm not going to mince words. Nevertheless, I will pursue you. I will go after you. Even though you're running after other lovers, I will still love you. And even though you're going to have to deal with some of the consequences of pursuing these other gods, other lovers, I'm not going to give up on you. So he says, even though you've played the whore, I will allure you. I will woo you back to myself. And then he describes it like this. He says, where will we be when I woo you back to myself? He says, we'll be in the wilderness. Why? Why the wilderness? Why is the wilderness such a romantic place for God? Because that's where the Israelites had to trust in God. Right? Like very definitively, they had to wake up every morning and walk out of their tents and pick up this manna, this mystery food. Literally, they called it mystery food. They called it, what is this stuff? We don't even have a category for this food. And God is only going to give us enough for today. We can't stockpile it. We have to trust that he's going to provide. We have to trust he's going to provide water. He's going to preserve our sandals and our tents so they don't wear out. He's going to lead us around the wilderness in this pillar of smoke or pillar of fire. It is such an extreme or definitive picture of reliance on God. And God says, that's like the honeymoon period of my relationship with Israel. It was so, so precious to me that they had to rely on me. And that's saying a lot because Israel, if you remember, they were grumbling chronically throughout those wilderness wandering days. And nevertheless, God says, oh man, but there was something so good about it. There was something so good when I wooed you into the wilderness and I spoke tenderly to you after I had called you out of the land of Egypt. Now, some of y'all are sitting here thinking, okay, conceptually, that's great. I mean, it's cool that we can quote Proverbs 3 where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. But still, I'm struggling. I wrestle with this because you know, we're not in the same situation as those Israelites were back in the days of the Exodus. You know, we're not living in tents anymore. We're not wandering around the wilderness. I have a house. I have a steady income. I have a job I have to go to. You know, it's not the same. It's not a one-to-one. And that's true. That's true. So what does it look like? It looked like this back then, but what does it especially perhaps look like in 2023? Really practically speaking, what is God pleased for us to do on a regular basis that conveys our desperate reliance? The Bible would say participating in the body of Christ, participating, being deeply invested and involved in the family, the body that he has established, which would be the church. So in Hebrews chapter 10, God says, let us, not you individualistically, but let us as a family draw near to God with a true heart. Let us hold fast to the confession of our salvation is in Christ alone. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's our husband. Let us get together and confess that to one another. Let's confess our hope as a body together without wavering. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. But let us get together and encourage one another. And all the more because Jesus is coming back. And that's kind of unbelievable for us on some days. And we need to be reminded. We need to get together to point one another to Christ. In other words, we have to live out the gospel. Not just have a category for it and believe in it existentially, but we need to have an experience of living it out in each other's lives. And I think we see that happening in this passage. In a really cool way. Look at verse 2. The Lord answers the Israelites' question. They say, okay, which of the tribes needs to take up the lead? Joshua's dead. He was our leader. Now, who needs to take up this leadership role and continue this work of conquering the land of Canaan? And God's answer is Judah. Now, as a footnote, the author of Judges is giving us a little hint about kind of what the nature of the book of Judges is. It's a bridge book between Joshua and Ruth and 1 Samuel. So it's a bridge. It's kind of a rickety bridge, like one of those rope bridges where sort of the rope's fraying and some of the planks are missing or rotting. As we'll see, it's a wonky book. There's a lot of crazy stuff. But we're going to make our way across this bridge, and ultimately God's going to ordain a king, right? He's going to ordain a man after his own heart. It's not going to be the eye candy king Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, right? With this guy that we all look at and say, oh my, Instagram eye candy. That's not the king. He says, you judge by appearances all day long. It kind of sickens me, God would say. You're so enthralled with appearances. But I look at the heart. And there's this man after my own heart. He's not perfect, but his name's King David. And what tribe is he a member of? Judah. And so it's saying, okay, Joshua, the days of Joshua are past. And in the progressive story of God, it's redemptive stories being told. And Judah's the next tribe to take the lead. So what does Judah do with this command to take up their leadership role? Well, look at verse 3. Judah, the first thing they do is they invite Simeon, the Simeonites, to join in the fight against the Canaanites and Perizzites. And then they say, hey, and when it's time for y'all to go into some specific battles for your particular allotted portion of the promised land, we'll be there. We got your back. We'll help you. Now, some scholars say this is faithless, and they're free to have their opinion, but they're wrong. We're going to see a lot of faithlessness in Judges. This is not one of those examples. At least that's my opinion. To be fair, we don't know. There's a lot of just, hey, you got to wrestle with it and think through it. And God does that on purpose. A lot of unanswered specific questions in the Bible. But if you ask me, Judah is actually being very faithful right here. They're showing us what real lived out gospel experience and reliance is supposed to look like. So according to the census taken back in Numbers 26, the book of Numbers, I don't know if y'all have read that recently. There are some really compelling stories in there, but there are also like long lists of names and, you guessed it, numbers. And one of those chapters is 26. And the reason I don't think Simeon is being used as a crutch here, but in fact they're being invited to get in on this joy of following what God has commanded, it's because Simeon is the smallest tribe by a long shot. When you look at the census numbers, if you're not going to trust God and you're going to ally yourself to another tribe in the tribes of Israel, you're going to pick a bigger tribe. Someone who could really get your back in a big way. Simeon is the smallest tribe by far. They are less than half the average of all the other 11 tribes. So it just doesn't check out to me that Judah's being faithless. So what's going on? Well, Judah is saying, we're a family, okay? And God really likes it, A, when we hang out, when we're regularly together in each other's lives, and he really likes it when we go on missions together. Like when we take risks for the glory of God. We trust in God, not individualistically, but we do that together. We collaborate on mission endeavors, which we're gonna see in a moment, are very risky. It's nitty gritty, it's hard, complicated stuff. And what's more is that, again, Simeon's not just another tribe, they're the smallest tribe. So you know how in championship teams, right, NFL, NBA, whatever, championship teams, after they've won the championship, all the hard work of the season, and they win the championship, they bring their kids up on stage sometimes. Right? They're holding their kids, and they have, like, the championship hat and shirt on, and they present the trophy, and, like, the athlete's children are up there. It's kind of like that. Judah is given this very privileged, honored place of taking the lead. And they don't puff up their chest all proud and strut around and saying, like, even if everybody else isn't strong, I'll be strong. Even if everybody else is faithless, I'll do this by myself as an individual. No, they say, you know, we should invite Simeon. We should invite Simeon to get in on the glory of taking the lead. And when it's Simeon's turn to do some battles, we'll be there to help them out. It's kind of like this. Imagine if those championship teams involved their kids during the championship game. You're actually kind of making it harder, aren't you? You want your kids to remain in the stands until the work of the championship is over. But Judah says, no, let's get you in early. Let's take you into the battle, even though that might rob us of some of the glory, because we're going to share it now. And it might actually make things harder. I mean, isn't this how it goes with y'all? Like, aren't there things in your life where it's like, I'm just going to do this myself, because it's just easier. I know the way I like it, and I know how to do this. And to involve more people, that's just going to be messy. That's going to be inconvenient. Frankly, it's going to come with all kinds of relational complications, right? I mean, because they're going to get their feelings hurt, and I'm going to have to apologize, and I'm not even sure if I should be apologizing. It's just going to be messy. And it's going to make me feel vulnerable, probably going to feel pretty insecure if I involve more people. It's just going to kind of be a hindrance. But God says, I like it when you work with other people. I like to collaborate. I mean, God himself, he's a triune God. He's collaborative. He's one God in three persons. He's intrinsically communal and collaborative. Let us, God says to himself, make man in our image, right? When God makes Adam and it comes time to name the animals, God said, why don't you do that? Well, at the risk of Adam misnaming one of the animals? I mean, if someone's going to name the animals perfectly, God should be doing it. God says, I don't know. I'd like Adam to do that. When Jesus deploys his disciples, he doesn't send them out individualistically. He says, you go two by two. You need each other. You need to work with one another. And God loves to perfect his power through our insecurities and our weaknesses and our frailties, doesn't he? There's a story. I don't want to give a lot away, but I'll just reference this one story. There's a story coming up in the book of Judges about this guy Gideon. And there's this one scene where Gideon has to go into this battle. It's an intense thing, and he needs a big army, he thinks. So they have, I think it's like 30, 32,000 people gathered to go fight. And God says, we got a problem. Gideon says, what's up? What's the problem? We got the momentum. We got the army. I was feeling kind of nervous, but I feel pretty confident now. And God says, the problem is the army's too big. Gideon, you can probably feel like, what? Too big? He says, yeah, we need to shrink the army. We need to get it down to ultimately 300 guys. So we're going from like 30K to 300. Oh, and I should say these 300, they're not the most vibrant colors in the crown box. They're kind of compared to dogs. It's not the most flattering. It's not like dogs nowadays. Like y'all get dogs. Maybe some of y'all got dogs for Christmas. They're cute and they live with us and we follow them around and pick up their feces. But it wasn't that way back in the days of Judges. Like dogs, if a guy's taking a drink of water out of a river and he laps it up like a dog, that's, don't have that guy on the team. And God says, you know, I love it when you involve that guy. I love it. This is what the book of Corinthians says. 1 Corinthians 12, which is a chapter all about the body of Christ. We're all organs in this body working in unity and in collaboration. It says, on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we're actually commanded to bestow even greater honor. God said, I love it. I love it when y'all get together. And especially when you look at the parts of the body that are less honorable and you esteem them more. So it's New Year's resolution time today, right? First day of 2023. And so you got to make a resolution. So one of the resolutions that you're going to make, because you're followers of Jesus and the Bible says to do this, is you're going to be more inclusive in the year 2023. You're going to involve some of your siblings in Christ. You're going to be more collaborative, even though that will come with certain inconveniences and discomforts and complexities. You're going to do more inviting of other people into the work that God has called you to perform, right? You're gonna actually trust people to a certain degree, even though that's pretty risky because people can hurt you and that feels vulnerable. You know, you're gonna invite someone to join you even if you know it's gonna slow you down, even if it's gonna feel like a bit of a hindrance. You're gonna call up people throughout the year of 2023 and you're gonna confess your sins to one another. You're not gonna gossip with them about somebody else's sins. But the Bible says you're going to confess your sins. You're going to process something in life that makes you feel frail. And you're going to say, hey, I need someone to walk with me. And I know that makes me seem weak. And I'm hesitant to do it because I want to be a person who has it all together. And I present myself as strong. But I actually need a lot of help. And so I'm calling to ask you to pray with me and to bear the burden of me confessing some of my sin and processing some of what I'm burdened by. In 2023, you're just going to be together. You're just going to call people up and say, hey, you want to get lunch? No agenda. Just, I think God, the adoptive father, he likes it when his kids get together and just enjoy company with one another. Seems like that's something he's pleased for us to do. You're going to pair up with some other people to go kind of do some risky stuff because we're at war. We're warriors. We're soldiers of Christ. And so you're going to buddy up for things throughout year 2023. And you're going to go on missions with people, right? Locally or abroad. You're going to do some risky, maybe seemingly reckless stuff because that's what God calls us to do. And we see that happening here in Judges chapter 1. Judah and Simeon are doing something risky, something that's pretty, pretty heavy, pretty real life. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, so Judah, and we know Simeon's there, they go up, and the Lord gives the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they're at war. So we read they defeated 10,000 of these Canaanites and Perizzites at a place called Bezek. And they find the Lord. Adonai means Lord. So they find the Lord, the king of Bezek. And they fight against him and they defeat them. And Adonai Bezek, he flees, but they pursue him and they catch him. And then there's this really interesting detail. They cut off his thumbs his big toes. We'll come back to that. But first of all, the gospel, both in the days of Joshua and in 2023, demands what I'll call down and dirty discipleship. It's not sanitized, safe, predictable discipleship. You're not going to domesticate God and just do what feels safe for you as a disciple of Christ. It's discipleship on Christ's terms. So you read the Gospels and you just underline all the stuff that makes you feel uncomfortable. Man, if Jesus told me to do that, I'd at least have some follow-up questions. I don't know if I would just obey all the way right away. That seems weird, right? Deploying people without any resources, and you just got to rely on the people you're preaching to and stay with them in their house for as long as they have you. I mean, this seems kind of reckless to us. In the days of Joshua, in the days of Judges, you got to realize following Jesus, being a disciple of Christ, meant that you were at war. If God ordained you to exist back then, your faithfulness as a follower of Christ would be you would pick up a sword and you would march into battle. It would feel dirty. It would feel gritty. It would feel heavy. There would be hardships. It's real. And principally, it's no different today. It's no different today. Rosemarie Miller, this is Paul Miller's mom, Jack Miller's wife. She said, you know, one of the key things that we need to grasp as followers of Christ is that life is not a canal. We want to make these predictable, just steady channels of life. And just everything is predictable, and I know what's coming. She says, that's not real discipleship. Following Jesus is like rafting a river. And you're in the raft with other people, and yeah, they may not know what they're doing. When the raft guide yells out the stroke count, they may not hear it because the rapids are too loud, or they're just distracted by a bird or something. They're going to whack you with their paddle, or they're going to knock you in. A lot of bad things, inconvenient things can happen. And then, of course, the river, it's not a predictable thing. Like, it could be at flood stage. It could be low. There's these rocks. There's these rapids. There are these twists. There are these turns. And God says, that's what I'm inviting you into. I'm inviting you into a real, nitty-gritty, complex, but very joyful version of discipleship. So what are some applications of this before we get to the cutting off the thumbs and toes business? Application of this, how the gospel calls us to real risk-taking discipleship. Perhaps in 2023, maybe later today, you need to give what would feel like an irresponsible amount of money away. Let me say it again. Maybe you are called to give what feels like a reckless or irresponsible amount of money away. So here's a real specific example. Earlier this week, maybe some of y'all got this email. Travis and Jessica Jones, who work with the Charlotte Eagles, were huge fans of that ministry to refugees and immigrants. We think this is very central to the work of the gospel, right? Remember the poor, remember the least of these living amongst us in society, people who need to hear the gospel. And they need certain resources. They say, we need $4,000 to finish off our fundraising. Someone here, just polish it off. Top off their account. Later today, go online, $4,000. And that, you think, wait, you mean $400? $4,000. But I don't know. I mean, that seems like a lot of money. It is. Give it to them. It'll be all right. God will still provide. It'll be fine. Like, give a lot of money away at some point. I'm not going to bind your conscience, but hopefully it makes you a little uncomfortable. Like, this is the level that I'm comfortable going. But I don't know, above and beyond that, it feels a little risky. What about this? Acclimatize for heaven. So at some point in 2023, you know when you get to heaven, it's going to be culture shock because there's going to be people from every ethnicity there, every tribe, every tongue, every background. People from all over the world are going to be there. So later this week or in the month of January, at some point in this upcoming year, go down to Project 658 and just sit in the lobby for like an hour, hour and a half. And just when people walk through, because they're from all over the world, right? They've migrated to Charlotte. Just introduce yourself and ask them, like, where are you from? And they may not even speak English. And that'll help you. It'll make you feel uncomfortable. It'll be a bit awkward for you. These people have been through so much awkwardness, it's not going to be that awkward for them. But you're going to be uncomfortable. And that's good. It's going to feel a little radical. And you're going to acclimatize for heaven. You're going to feel more comfortable when you pass from death into eternal life because you've acclimatized. You've actually gotten to know some people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. What about this? God says we need to be eager to remember the poor. So January, February, March, you can sign up to serve at Room at the Inn. And my guess is you will feel uncomfortable. Because these homeless folks, I mean, you've seen them, you've driven past them, but have you like sat down and had a meal with them? Do you know their names? Do you know anything about their stories? If you go to Room at the Inn, I mean, you have 3 months coming up where you have opportunities to do this, and that might feel uncomfortable for you. What about this? In 2023, here's a radical thing. Don't grumble. Just try not to grumble. I mean, that doesn't sound like a big deal, but think about it. Like, we grumble about everything. We're so chronically grumbling and complaining about stuff. What if you didn't do that? Like, just try to go a day. Just try one day and see how it goes. It's a radical thing. How about this? In 2023, maybe tell a non-Christian friend about Jesus. And, you know, the way I do it is I'll say to my non-Christian friends, look, you don't have to believe in him, but you need to know that he's my husband. He's my king. Like when friends get together and talk, they say, look, like this matters to me. Like this television show, I'm going to talk about it because I watch it all the time. Like you can't hang out with me and have me not reference The Office. I'm going to do it, even if you've never seen it. So can I do that with Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. I can say to my non-Christian friends, hey, just heads up. I don't know how this is going to land with you, but Jesus is my king. He is my invisible friend. He is. He's invisible. I've actually never met him in the flesh. The Bible says that. You've never seen him physically. You've never seen him. But he's your husband. He's your king. Yeah. He's not an imaginary friend, but he's invisible to me. And I believe he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And I actually think you're going to bow to him when he comes back, even if you don't want to. So I'd love to tell you about him, you know, if you're interested, if you're hungry for that. Now, if you do tell people about Jesus, heads up, they're going to have questions, okay? Because at a minimum, Jesus was always quoting scripture. For him, that was the Old Testament. Like he was always prefacing his teaching with, it's written. Haven't you read the Old Testament? And when you read the Old Testament, you're going to run into stuff like the stuff of Joshua and Judges. Stuff that Jesus would have said, that's the word of God. That's the inerrant, inspired word of God. And you have to wrestle with it. You have to embrace it as the word of God. So what do we do with the hard stuff, the really confusing stuff, this holy war stuff? It's hard to stomach sometimes. It seems unpalatable. So for example, in this text, what we're seeing today is 10,000 people are slain. And then there's this king, Adonai Bezek, and they chop off his thumbs and his toes. So what's going on here? Well, for commentary on sort of the ethical questions that arise, you know, the rightness of this particular punishment that is being doled out to Adonai Bezek. It's interesting. God permits Adonai Bezek first to speak to this situation. You want commentary on what's happening to Adonai Bezek? Well, God says, well, let's ask Adonai Bezek. Ask him what his interpretation of this is. And we have it right here in verse 7. Adonai Bezek says, 70 kings that I conquered, I dehumanized them. I didn't just conquer them, I desecrated them. They're image bearers of God, and I humiliated them because I'm evil. I chopped off their thumbs and their toes, and I made them pick up scraps under my table. And as I have done it, so God's doing that to me. There's actually a quote in the New Testament where Jesus says something similar. He says, you know, the standard you use, the measure you use, it'll be the measure used against you. So specifically, Jesus says, you know, if you don't have mercy for other people, you don't show mercy, what you're saying is, I don't want God to operate toward me with mercy. I want it to be meritocracy. I think I could earn my way. I don't need mercy. I don't need charity from God. And God says, careful, because the measure you use, that's the measure that's going to be used against you. And that seems to be what Adonai Bezek is saying. Ultimately, whatever you do with Adonai Bezek's commentary, because you know he's a fallible guy, it counts for something, but it's not perfect. But the perfect interpretation, the perfect commentary on this humiliation, this scorn-worthy treatment, the perfect commentary on the gruesome accounts that we see happening here, the bloodshed, the ultimate commentary is this. So in a minute, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And the ultimate commentary on the humiliation and the bloodshed that we so regularly see in the Bible is this story about how God is perfect and we are depraved, and God demands that his wrath be poured out on our depravity. It has to be paid. God doesn't just forgive your sin. He doesn't just look the other way and say, you know, I'm not even going to look at it. He says, no, if it's sin, if it's you doing what's right in your own eyes, it merits the infinite hatred of God. So who, more than anyone else in Scripture, experienced the infinite hatred of God toward wickedness and sin? His only begotten Son. Jesus. Jesus knows more intimately than Adonai, Bezek, or any of us what the infinite wrath of God feels like. And God says, I love you so much. I love people from all over the world, even the prostitute Rahab, these people that are being conquered. I want you to get in on my joy and my love. And so I'm not going to demand that you receive my punishment. If you have faith in Jesus, he's going to take the punishment. He's going to experience not just death, but humiliation. He's going to hang naked on a cross. It's the most desecrating, dehumanizing way to kill somebody. And God himself took on flesh to stand in our spot and take that punishment, to be humiliated and to be killed. The only leader, not Joshua in the Old Testament, but Joshua, Yeshua of the New Testament, is going to fully and finally help us. Because you see, he's not just going to take the intense outpouring of God's wrath. He's also going to accrue all righteousness, and he's going to impute it to us. He's going to give us his righteousness. So he's going to take our wrath, and he's going to give us his perfection. The prophet Isaiah says, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have done what is right in our own eyes. We've all gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's the nightmare theme of the story of Judges. We've all committed that atrocity, that wickedness. And yet, God sent his only begotten Son to take our punishment. He laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And even in the Old Testament, y'all, the Israelites were being forced to examine themselves on this. Even as they were being used as instruments in God's hand to conquer the land of Canaan, God was always saying to them, you cannot be self-righteous about this. You cannot think you're better than these other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 9, God says, you need to look inside your heart and you need to ask yourself, do you really see that you are the recipients of mercy? You're not intrinsically better. God says, don't say in your heart that God has thrust out the Canaanites because we're better, we're more righteous. He says, it's not about your righteousness. God's using you as an instrument to punish these other nations. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. No, therefore, it's not because you're better, because you're actually a stubborn people. And so just like the Old Testament Israelites, as we come to this meal, as we wrestle with the grace and the mercy of God, we have to ask ourselves, do I think I'm better than other people? Is that really at the heart of who I think I am? Because we honestly gravitate in that direction pretty naturally. And God says, if that's what you think, then you should not partake of this meal. You would be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. You're not intrinsically better. In fact, if that's what you think and you're not committed to carrying out holy war against that idea, you should not come to this meal. You need to be putting that self-righteousness sin to death every day, or it will be dominating you. But if you're hungry for the mercy of God, if you think, yes, God's justice has to be satisfied, and I cannot bear the weight of that, I need someone to serve as a substitute, then you need to come to this meal. If you find in yourself this craving for Christ's righteousness because you know that you don't have intrinsic righteousness, you don't have enough perfection to satisfy God, you can't stand in the sight of a holy God, you need Jesus to give you his perfection, then the only place you'll get it is from Jesus. The Bible says, for our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, he was sinless, he made him to be sin, to bear the curse of our sin, so that in Jesus, in Christ alone, we could become the righteousness of God. And if you are convinced, I need that, I am desperate for that, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come to this table in a minute and partake of the body and the blood of Jesus, because he saved you and he loves you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. You preach the gospel, which is in and of itself a story we would have never predicted, even if we were told ahead of time, it's hard for us to grasp it. And then you preach the gospel from all these various angles. Even this book, the book of Judges, you are preaching about your commitment to us, your love of us. And that, just like you say in Hebrews 12, sometimes you love us in ways that aren't pleasant. You tell stories that are disturbing because you love us. And the definitive display of your love is this meal we're about to partake of. The fact that God became flesh and died for us, to substitute himself for us. That is such a definitive proof. So it's perhaps no surprise that you tell us to remember this regularly, to remember what you have most graphically in the fullness of time accomplished for us so that you could have us with you forever. And we ask that you'd make us hungry for this, not just now, but always. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.